Turn tonight to Psalm number 13. Now I realize we've got the end of Psalm 139, which we have not done yet. And the reason I'm not doing that now is because I'm trying to pull together from the Psalms, attitudes of the psalmist towards sin and the wicked. And that's a very important passage on that, so we'll cover it, but under a different section. All right, we're at Psalm 13 tonight, and we should be able to do the whole psalm. By way of introduction to Psalm 13, first of all, what category is it? What kind of psalm is it? Psalm 13 is a lament, meaning it focuses on a problem. The focus is on a problem. Doesn't mean there aren't other things there, but this is the thrust. A lament, let's put it in two columns here, normal, and then Psalm 13 to compare it. Remember, the normal order is going to be beginning by addressing God, followed by the lament or the complaint, followed by a trust section, followed by a petition, followed by praise. And if we have a normal lament psalm, that would mean that this is the listing. If, however, the author wants to get some emphasis into it, he may change that. And notice under Psalm 13, we begin with address. And let's mark that off in our text. Some take the first two verses to be address. I think it's better, rather, however, to take the first line, how long, O Lord? And then take the rest of it, so the address would be 1A, and then the lament follows, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel of my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? That's a lament. So far we're following a very normal order. 1B through 2 for the lament. However, notice in verse 3, consider and answer me is the petition. So since he has put that in a different place, let's square that off and notice verses 3 and 4 is petition. Verse 5 says, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. So 5A would be the trust part. And then the rest of it, my heart shall rejoice in my salvation, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me, is the praise section. So notice we're going to have to give some emphasis here to the petition because he trades it off. He puts it in the normal place. It would follow down here, but the petition gets pushed up toward the front, and the reason for the petition getting pushed up toward the front and becoming prominent, well, read it, and I think you'll see. Notice verse 3. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. See anything urgent there? Yeah, it's put up in an urgent place, or earlier in the psalm, because it's urgent. He's about to die. And he knows that, and therefore this is going to be the stress of it. So the category will be a lament psalm with the stress on emergency, urgent petition. He needs help, and he needs help very quickly. All right. Second, let's put down the little outline, and you don't need to take this down because we'll be following it through when we go into the detail. But the outline will be very simple. We'll begin with David's question, verses 1 and 2, and sub that down into his address to God, O Yahweh, address to God, and then the lament. Then we come up with David's petition. And the petition is in verses 3 and 4. And then finally, you have a section about David's trust. 5 and 6. And that will have in it an expression of confidence, which is 5A. And then an expression of praise, 5b and verse 6. All right. One other thing before we get into that outline and some of the details of it is, what is the historical background for Psalm 13? Sometimes you can find this, sometimes you can't. what is the historical background for it? I'm interpreting Psalm 13 to refer to the period before he became king. The period, and I'm not saying this emphatically, but it seems to fit the circumstance, before he became king. Basically, I think whenever we think of David's life, we need to think of it in terms of three periods. He was king of Israel, but relative to being king, you have three periods. You have, number one, a section of his life before he knew he was to be king. That would be his teenage years, before he knew he would be king. That's a really critical period because, in essence, most of the preparation for the kingship that he didn't know about was made in certain experiences that he had as he was tending sheep that prepared him for that. So you've got that period. Then, very important, is the period between the time he knew and the time he was actually installed as king. So let's put that between the promise to be king and his installation or coronation. And then, of course, the period as king, in the third place, life as king of Israel. Now, into this period, David had two sets of enemies that were surrounding him. He was very much experienced at dealing with the enemy. And if you break that down, you've got, before he became king, his enemies were, in essence, Saul and gang. Hatchet men. In other words, before his kingship, essentially his enemies were Israelites, were his own fellow countrymen. Remember how Saul was out to kill David, and he had men that were also ordered, when you can get David, kill him. Then, of course, you've got his enemies when king, and that would be the Gentile nations that surrounded Israel. So basically, King David was in hot water most of the time as far as enemies were concerned. And I'm putting this psalm into this period that the promise has been made and he hasn't gotten the kingship yet. And in that period, he is saying at one point, how long is it going to be? And therefore, we're in the interim when, in essence, God didn't give him anything except a promise, and this is where the psalm best seems to fit. And therefore, in the Psalm 13, you've got an emotional pattern. You begin in verse 1 with lots of pain. How long, Lord? And then he thinks he's going to die. And then you move down to verse 5, which is trust. And then you come to verse 6, which is praise. So that we could also add an introduction to it. There's an emotional sequence. The interesting thing is that David can begin very low, but the Word of God always brings him out. He starts with pain. That's the how long section. And get me, Lord, because I'm about to die. Then he moves into some very calm trust. And the trust centers down in verse 5. I have trusted in thy loving kindness. Have we been over that word enough? The one very revealing characteristic of God in the Old Testament is his chesed. Very important Old Testament word. That's where he trusts. And he moves out of the pain by thinking of the, remember, hesed is loyal love to a covenant. An agreement has been made, and God is loyal in his love to him. And so as he moves through the pain section, thinks he's going to die, he looks and reflects on God's hesed. And he says, that's where it's at. And that turns into praise. That's how you come down to verse 6, I will sing to the Lord. Here's this guy moving from the deepest type of pain and simply saying in verse 1, as we'll see it when we go through in detail, he says, I look at life and there's absolutely no evidence that God is involved. And that will be verse 1. And then he ends up by thinking of the character of God, and that moves him clear over to the time he's finished, he's singing. Okay, now let's break it down into its parts and do some detail. Beginning David's question. Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. And the address is to Yahweh. And basically, his question to God is, how long? Now notice that's very prominent in these first two verses. As a matter of fact, if you were looking at a Hebrew text of this particular psalm, here's the way you would see it to the eye. You'd be doing this in reverse, but you would see the lines like this. How long? And then you'd go over on the first line and see another, how long? Then your eye comes back and identical in place on the page, and identical is another how long. Read that line, then you come back to the beginning of the third line and you've got how long. And of course, remember, the words that are first are the words that get the punch, that get the prominent place, and therefore the whole stress revolves about two words, and two words that the stress revolves on is the idea of how long. Now, it's interesting that obviously in the expression, how long will you forget me, forever, he has a very clear sense that God has forsaken him. But there's anything about it. Feeling forsaken did not prevent prayer. He felt forsaken, but that didn't prevent prayer. He never stopped talking to God. He's saying to himself in this psalm, I know you're not listening. I know you don't even look at me. I know your back is turned, and I know you're a long way, and I guess you're going to be that way forever, but I won't cease addressing you. So he continues to address God and then moves into the lament. Now, what does the idea of how long express? First of all, how long expresses the extremity of the case? How long expresses the extremity of it? And number two, and I think more important yet, is he's saying how long because there is no evidence to confirm God's care. There is no evidence to confirm God's care. Or, let's put it this way, and this is a very difficult situation to be in. It's not the kind of situation we're often in, but David is here right now. You see, we can have God's promise in his word plus lots of confirmatory evidence. We can have God's promise with confirmatory evidence. God promises to do something for us, and he will say, look, there's many times he'll do that with Israel. He'll say, look, I promise to take care of you. Remember how I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings? Remember how I brought you across the Red Sea? What's that all meant to be? Hey, I get a promise, and there's evidence there to confirm it. For example, look at Exodus 19. You've got a good example of God using that type thing. Exodus 19. Exodus 19, 3 through 5. And notice how God is going to encourage Israel by saying, look, there's historical confirmation that I'm for you. Verse 3. That isn't what I want. 20. Is it 20? Now, see, if I had King James in front of me, I'd know where it is. I don't know where in the world it is in this Bible. It's supposed to be right there. Oh, okay. Yeah, verse 3. It's there. Okay. It doesn't look right. Okay, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel. Now, he's going to encourage them to trust him. And how's he going to do it? He's going to say, you've got confirmatory evidence that I can be trusted, and then I will take care of you. Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Historical, confirmatory evidence of the faithfulness of God. And you've seen how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey. And so what's he appealing to? He's saying, look, I want you to obey me. I want you to relate to my word. I'll make promises to you. And will you go back and total up all the evidence? And there, we can do that with all the promises in the New Testament. However, you do have cases, and here's one of them, where David was left with a promise with no tangible evidence that it's working out the way the promise was made. Now, that's tough. Now, let's go back to the period where he had to live with that. 1 Samuel 16. This will be an example of giving a person a promise, and that's all you get. There's nothing working that would confirm it. I don't know, though. Doesn't Romans 8:28 is a promise. Do you have periods where, as far as you're concerned, there's no tangible evidence at all that is working? I think we can safely say that's what is tough, and that's what the psalmist is looking at. Is he saying, look, Lord, you made the promise, and that's all I've got. That's the only thing I've got going for me as far as everything else is concerned. It's all falling apart. So what I've got is a promise, and that's it. Okay, 1 Samuel 16. Now, the first 13 verses really talk about it. And this is leading into the period when he'll be told and promised that he's going to be king, and then he'll have to sit on that promise for a long, long time. Oh, chapter 16, verse 12. All the various candidates for king are brought into the picture. And it says, so he sent and brought him, that is David, in. And he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the God came forth upon David from that day forward. And the important point is, arise, anoint him. This is the king of Israel. And what is going to follow the next day? Absolutely no tangible evidence that this is ever going to come about. As a matter of fact, Saul and Goon Squad are going to be set up to show that it can't come about. So I take it this is a probable setting for Psalm 13. And let's go back to it. Is that we're in this period, the promise has been made, nothing has happened, and David thinks that he's forgotten forever. So put yourself back in the period, you've been promised that you're going to be king, and nothing has happened. In fact, all the evidence out there points to the fact that you're not going to be. In other words, he sees no indication out there that God is aware of him. And again, can you identify with that? Are there days when you look out there and there is no tangible evidence that God even knows I'm around? As a matter of fact, David will go further than that. He says, not only has God forgotten me, he didn't even look in my way. And that's a very, very common experience on the part of a believer. So verse 1 of chapter 13. How long, Yahweh, will you forget me? And how long do you think it's going to be? Forever. I'll make a suggestion. How long are you going to forget me? Is it going to be forever? In other words, am I the object of your eternal forgetfulness? So he's obviously down. How long will you hide your face from me? Obviously, God hiding his face is the idea of a blessing. I think also interesting in verse 2, or that first verse, is, again, it's another emphasis, isn't it, on how personal God is? David conceives of God as so personal that God gets offended with him and he turns his back and he won't look him in the eye. So this is very, very much the idea that's involved. That, I think, can be expanded a little bit out into any personal relationship. It doesn't make any difference what personal relationship we've got. There's always risk to it, even with God. If we have a personal relationship to him, we run a risk that the unbeliever doesn't run. Because the moment we move into his family, he's our father. And he's going to treat us like a father when he didn't previous. As a matter of fact, in any personal relationship, what is your risk you run? If you get a new friend and you continue to be friends, sooner or later, what's going to happen? Sooner or later, what you do or say is going to make them mad or it's going to make them happy, isn't it? And that's the risk. As a matter of fact, if you're going to get married or thinking about getting married, it's an enormous risk, tremendous risk. Because it's also the type of situation that can bring tremendous joy. And that's why you like to smile at people that are afraid to take risks in personal relationships, because you're missing a great deal, so you always run the risk of being hurt. And you've got this in Psalm 13, God is personal enough that David conceives of God as being hacked off with him. Okay, how long wilt thou hide thy face from me? Blessing. And then, continuing the lament, how long shall I take counsel in my soul? Now, usually in verse 2, when we come to the lament part, off of the address, and now into the lament, remember the lament usually has the characteristic of lots of first, second, and third personal pronouns. There's usually a lot of I, you, and theys in that section. Because in the lament, he's looking at himself, he's looking at what's happening or what somebody's doing to him, and he's looking about what God is or isn't doing about it. So it's the, they beat me up, and you didn't do anything. Or my enemy whipped me, and you didn't deliver me in the midst of this. This is the I, you, they part. Now notice in this little section, it reduces just to I and the enemy. So it will be I and the enemy, or my enemies. Verse 2, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Me and the enemy is the focal point. Now notice in this lament section, you've got two things that fit together in a very important way. And that is, first of all, David expresses an internal problem. And he ties the internal problem to the external problem. All right, let's start with the anatomy of the internal problem. What is it? When we feel forsaken, feel that God is not involved in the course of life at all, what do we do? When we're under tremendous pressure. Well, we're under tremendous pressure, the enemy is there, God is not with us, what do? You do a lot of planning, don't you? So he plans a lot. Hey, if God's forsaken me, what else are you going to do? Get run over? You're going to have to plan a lot. And this is what David is talking about in verse 2. How long shall I take counsel in my soul? The Hebrew is, it's got two words there. The word for take is a word that means to put or fix or place something. And it's coupled with the word advice in the text. And our translation has given us what? Take counsel. That's not really the idea of the word. The idea is putting plans in a place where they are stored. Putting plans in a place where they are stored. Getting all of your ducks in a row. That kind of idea of saying, okay, look, we got to think this thing through. If this happens, I'll go this way. If I get attacked over here, I'm going to do this. And if this is said to me, I'm going to blow my stack here. And we get it all lined out. This is a picture. He is under pressure. The enemy is on his back. God is out of the picture. He doesn't see God at all. So what's he left to? He's left to his own resources. And therefore, he says, how long, this is the internal problem, am I going to have to go on putting plans in place? Having sorrow in my heart all the day. Now, I'm going to imply something in verse 2, and I hope it's not too far out. In fact, I hope it's correct. The sorrow in his heart is in the day. And I take it that implies, perhaps, that the first part of verse 2 is what he does at night. In other words, in the nighttime, he concocts and puts together all these plans. And then, what happens the next day? None of them work out. So I have sorrow in my heart. So the idea then, reading verse 2, how long shall I take counsel, put all these plans together in my soul in the nighttime, having sorrow in my heart all the day, which again is the second part. He plans a lot, and then he grieves a lot. And he grieves a lot when the plans don't work out. So he plans a lot, and he grieves when the plans do not work out. That's the way his day is spent. Sorrow is a strong word for grief in this context. Now, we may get a clue as to what precisely, how he could overcome this internal problem. Do you have any suggestions for him? of what how he might get past this? I think we get a clue if we take this word for sorrow and go someplace and find out what the antidote would have been. Look at Psalm 119, 28. I take it this clues us in that David wasn't trusting very much at this point, because we have the antidote for it in Psalm 119, 28. We'll have the same word for sorrow, and in Psalm 119, he's going to have in view the remedy for it, what it is that will help him out of this sorrow. Verse 28. My soul weeps because of grief. Okay, same emotion, same feeling, same problem that we have in Psalm 13. However, here he says, I know where my strength is going to lie. And therefore he petitions God and says, strengthen me according to thy word. So that this word for grieve gives a clue to his spiritual condition. Gives a clue to his problem. And for the clue, we'll key off of the Psalm 119, verse 28. He is simply not, in this context, rightly relating to the Word of God. Now, following the internal problem, notice he then gives us the external problem. And what is the external problem? It's in verse 2b. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? So notice David's got two problems. He's got one on the inside, and he's got one on the outside. That is an interesting pattern in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament mentality, the reader or the writer would never say something like this. He would never say, I have a financial problem. The financial problem would be rooted back to what? I go back to Psalm 32, where we had something like that again. Psalm 32. You've got internal, external problem. Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sins, internal problem. Now what is connected to the internal problem? The external problem, my body wasted away. And remember how we went through the connection here between the psychosomatic, the body, and the guilty conscience. So notice how the Old Testament is in this Psalm 32 is not going to talk about the body external problem without linking it back to the internal problem. The Old Testament always does that. We compartmentalize, don't we? We got economic problems. We got financial problems. Does anybody, for that matter, ever go back to the internal problem? National. In any way, do we ever go back to it? We compartmentalize problems. God's Word never does that. As a matter of fact, God's Word is going to go something like this. It's going to say internal problems are the root, source, if you want it, the root of external. David had an external problem with his enemies, but that wasn't the real problem. The real problem was the internal problem, which is inside of David. Psalm 13. Yes, thank you. Oh, no. The external problem could be, for example, you've been sinned against. The internal problem would be what? That's not the real problem, being sinned against. That's not the big deal. That's a big deal, but it's not the big deal. What's the big problem? The big problem is reaction to it. So that, in one sense, every external problem, we have an opportunity to relate to it. But obviously, God can bring pressures on the outside, which are, I guess we call them external problems. But again, we still have to relate to them. Remember the concept of volition by reaction. I think we can safely say this. Our reaction to being sinned against usually hurts us more than the thing that was sinned against us. I didn't say that right, did I? Our reaction to being sinned against hurts us much more than what happened to us. seen people that someone, husband and wife, took up and left them. And they've been reacting to that for the last 40 years. Never got over it. Still reacting. And that probably has hurt more than the initial thing. And but I think in this context, God's solution is not going to be to remove the enemies per se. But David sure is going to get his head on straight later on. Okay, the internal problem then comes in with the enemies, and that moves us into the petition of David. This is verses 3 and 4. And we'll sub that into the request. And then ask, what kind of lever does he use? Verse 3. Consider is an interesting Hebrew word, not that. Used generally of anything you do with your eye, from a glance to considerable attention. So he wants God's attention. Consider me. Put your eye on me and answer me, Yahweh, my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. The enlightened eyes, that doesn't refer to spiritual insight. It refers to a physical renewal. Look at 1 Samuel 24. I'll show you the same expression. 1 Samuel 24. Not 24, 14, I believe it is. Yeah, 14. 27. You got several uses of this in the Old Testament. This will be the same expression of the eyes getting bright, and it'll refer to a physical renewal. Verse 27, Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore, he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in honey, and put his hand to his mouth. He ate the honey, and his eyes brightened. And the idea is that he was renewed with food, or the sugar, doubtless, rejuvenated in the honey, rejuvenated, and the expression is his eyes got bright. And you have the same expression in Psalm 13. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. He's saying he's going to die physically. Give me bright eyes. I'm dying. I don't want to die physically. Now, notice that is followed with, what does he use for a lever? We can call it that. What is he going to do to... Remember in the Psalms, the psalmist has no problem of dealing with God, of bargaining with God, of saying, look, there are really good reasons why you ought to do this for me. And notice the reasoning that comes into the context, or the logic, is this. If the enemies defeat me, what will that do to your promise? Well, there's the logic. If the enemy defeats me, what will happen to your promise? That's the logic of it. The enemy defeats me, what will happen to your promise? And it's much the idea of, look, you initiated the promise that I would be king. You put your character behind your promises, and now the enemy is defeating me. And the psalmist is saying, God, I want to remind you that you've got a lot at stake in me. Your own character is at stake in me. You've given me the promise. You put your character behind it. Now, my petition, my lever is, what if the enemy defeats me? And notice the way that reads in verse 4. Here's why you ought to do this for me. He says, lest my enemies say, I've overcome him. Lest my adversaries rejoice when I get shaken. Now, that's a very valid type thing. It's simply saying that God's honor is identified with his servant delivery in a very clear way, so that if a promise fails, God fails. Now, we've got to be sure on something before we use that type of thing. It's a very valid thought, but the thing we've got to be sure of, we've got to be sure that God's cause is our cause before we can be sure that our cause is his. In other words, David was involved in God's cause, and therefore God says, all right, I'll automatically make your cause my cause, since you've made yours mine. You can't do the type of thing where we decide, okay, this is my cause. Now, look, God, you've got to get me out of this because I'm your child. No, he doesn't. He may say, hey, I have anything to do with the toot you're on right now. I have nothing to do with your plan. I didn't. That's not part of my program for you, so suffer it out. And therefore, we need to be careful with using this type of thing. But we can honestly say, when look, Lord, we're identified with you. We're identifying with your plan. Therefore, we petition you for delivery on the basis that we're identified with your plan. That's the thing that has to underlie this lever. Otherwise, that would become, or easily become, arrogant. All right, that moves then to the final section, or David's trust. Five and six. And it starts with a statement of great confidence in God. And if you're looking, or if you were looking at the Hebrew Bible, you'd immediately get attracted to the first word in verse 5, ani, which is start with emphatic pronouns. So it goes something like, but I, underline. So, verse 4, lest my enemies say I've overcome him, lest my adversaries rejoice when I'm shaken, but I, breaking into intersections, have trusted. The word for trust is a common one in the Old Testament, bakat. Septuagint usually translates it as hope. And trust is the idea that's involved in the word, all right, but there's a little bit more to the idea of trust. It is very much a feeling word. It's used to express a feeling of well-being. When you know someone's taking care of you. Feeling of well-being when you know you will be taken care of, or you will be cared for. Again, if you trace that through many contexts, I have no problem saying this is really a feeling word. Very often we tend to think that feeling is not legitimate, but that's in this word very much. And so he is definitely saying in the psalm, but I have a definite feeling of well-being, and that feeling of well-being, notice, is directed toward God's loving kindness, or it centers in chesed love. Chesed, remember, is covenant. It means there's an agreement. It's covenant. It's loyal. It's love. It's the love that meets the obligation that has been made. Then notice in verse, the latter part of verse 5, he turns to the praise section. And the praise section, notice, by the way, in the praise section, the internal, external connection again. We have praise to God in verse 6. And what have we got? We've got something on the inside, and we got something on the outside. And again, what's on the inside reflects itself on the outside. Inside, my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. That's what's going on the inside. Now, the outside, I will sing to the Lord. So, on the inside, you have trust, and you have joy, and on the outside, you have a song. Notice how all, nothing hypocritical. Everything that comes out on the outside here is, that's one thing you can say generally about David, and it's probably the reason he's a man after God's own heart. He's not hypocritical. If David feels on the inside that God's forsaken him, he just calls God up and says, hey, God, you forgot me. You going to do this forever? Perfectly honest. Or if he has trust and joy on the inside, he sings on the outside. He's perfectly transparent in terms of his honesty, which, again, is probably one of those things that makes him one of God's, after God's own heart. Now, one little incidental point to this. I take it the I will sing to the Lord. Does that mean he's going to hide and sing only to God? In other words, is God his only audience? Well, that is manifestly not true, because we're sitting here right tonight and he's singing to us in this word. So the idea of singing to the Lord is not the idea that the Lord is the only one who hears it. It means that the singing is done in honor of the Lord. I will sing and everybody will hear me, but this will be in honor of the Lord. In other words, it's a kind of figure where I will sing to the Lord doesn't mean he's the only audience. It means that he's the one that's being done for or motivation. Now you say, so what? Well, I think incidentally that helps to interpret 1 Corinthians 14. Just that kind of idiom. That saying you do something to the Lord doesn't mean he's the only audience. It means it's to his honor that you do it. And if you interpret that way, you get around the people that try to use 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, in regard to tongues, and say it's a language addressed to God. Verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Is that saying that this is done for the glory of God, or is it emphasizing that it is only to God? And I take it it's the same type of thing that we've got back in Psalm 13, the idea of singing to the Lord doesn't mean he's the only one that hears. It simply means he's the one that is to be glorified by it, and he's the one it's directed to in terms of motivation. All right, one last thing in verse 6, and let's go back to it. Verse 6, I will sing to the Lord, and we're down to praise, because he has dealt bountifully with me. I differ on the translation of the word gamal. If you look up gamal, which is translated deal bountifully, gamal simply means to deal with someone. Sometimes for good, or sometimes to deal with them for evil. In other words, the word itself is neutral. It just means you dealt with me. And the context will show whether you dealt with me in a good way or you dealt with me in an evil way. New American has given us dealt bountifully. I personally think that's too interpretive. I would go, he has dealt with me, because where did he start in Psalm 13? God's not even around. He's forgotten me. His face is hidden from me. And he ends up and says, I'm singing to the Lord because you did deal with me. And how bountifully, that is really not the issue. The point is, he starts out feeling that God is not dealing with him at all. And he concludes the psalm by the idea that God has finally dealt with me in obviously my context, in a very beautiful way. All right, that's the expression of Psalm 13. We should be able to identify easily with the moments in life when verses 1 and 2, we could very easily say them. That it seems like God has forgotten me forever. He's not aware of what's going on. David knows the feeling. And it also points out that whenever you feel that way, you don't have to take some kind of guilt trip either. The man that felt that way was what? Man after God's own heart. So you don't go around when you have those days when you're just positive that God had nothing to do with my day whatsoever. As a matter of fact, he's not even aware of what I'm going through down here. Perfectly normal. A man after God's own heart went through the same thing, except he didn't stay there. And the way he got out of it was twofold. He looked at the hesed of God, the loyal love of God, got back to his word, and he ends up with a song when he starts with a cry of pain. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for how real the Psalms are. That they don't deal with some kind of saint that never has a problem. The Holy Spirit chooses to deal with men that belong to him, and yet men who have periods when they honestly say, God's forgotten all about me. He's turned his back. He's not paying any attention to me at all. And you deal very tenderly with that and show us that when we look at your character, when you look at your word, that we can have all the stability we desire, and yet we're thankful that the word is realistic about these problems, and we pray we might relate to it in Christ's name.